Amen. We've been working our way through Luke 15. We're going to, there's three parables there. We started off with the lost sheep. Last week we hit the lost coin. This week we're going to talk about the lost son, or it's come to be known as the prodigal son. And this is, other than the Good Samaritan, probably one of the most famous or well-known of all the parables. Charles Dickens says this is the greatest short story ever written. And the meanings here are layer upon layer. It will speak to you individually. And like I do most Sundays, I'm just going to apologize to you for my humanity and my failings that I will not be able to present this to you in the most perfect way. I will encourage you. There's the scriptures to go and read it. We're going to hit it next week too. We're looking at the viewpoint, the story of the viewpoint of the scenes involving the younger son. So I just encourage you to read, because there's a couple things I want you to be looking for when we go through this, okay? Who's the prodigal? Who's the true prodigal? Okay? I'm going to surprise you this morning. Who's the true prodigal? And then, here's the other one. We're going to look for Jesus in the story. Because what's the story about? What's every story in the Bible about? Jesus Christ. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus Christ. From the first word to the last word, it's all about Jesus Christ. Okay? So it says there that, and this is a continuation, he's still talking to the same group of people. He's gone through the lost sheep. He's talked about the lost coin. And then, without pausing, without stopping, he says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he, the father, divided them his livelihood." All right? I need you to understand that this has been coined, this has been titled throughout the years, and we've come to know this story as the story about the prodigal son. But here's what I need you to understand. At no time in this story does Jesus Christ ever call a son prodigal. Okay? Think about this. I need you to start right here from this point of view. That has been put into the story by us. We've labeled people in this story. All right? So real quick, I want to talk to you about just perspective. We talk a lot about mindset here, about having the mindset of Jesus Christ. We talk a lot about perspective in the story, why people do certain things. And we tend to just blame the son here, the younger son, who we come to call the prodigal son, for coming to his father and saying, "Hey, I know you're not dead yet, but I would really like my inheritance now, because I don't really want to wait on you to die. I'd like to get it and move on." And that's kind of the attitude that we approach the younger son with, that's how we envision him coming to the son, to the father, okay? But if you kind of look at what the law declared at this time, the law was pretty clear, and it says that even if a man had more than one wife, and he loved one wife, say he had two wives, and he had one wife that he didn't love quite so much, and the other one that he loved a whole bunch, okay? Then if he had a firstborn, if his firstborn son came out of the relationship with the wife that he didn't love so much, and then he had another son with a wife that he really loved, he could not show favoritism to the son that was born out of the union with the wife that he really loved. Because that was not the law, that was not the firstborn son. And so the law says that even though this firstborn son comes out of a union that you don't quite love that wife so much, he's still the firstborn. And therefore, he is awarded all of the obligations and responsibilities that fall on him because of this law. And it says there that he shall acknowledge that son, even if he comes from the unloved wife, as the firstborn. And we'll see right there, what does he get? Double portion. Okay, so let me just do some things here. right, real quick. And this is not coming from me. This story will reveal who you are. Ouch, right? So if you read this little law here, and you're going, sounds good to me, you're probably the oldest sibling in the household. All right? And if you read this and you're like me and you say, man, that's bogus deal right there. I don't agree with that. Then you're probably the younger sibling or one of the youngest siblings. So in a Jewish household, if there were five kids, the oldest son got half of the inheritance. And then the rest of them, if they are boys, split the rest evenly. And if they're girls, they're probably, if they're at least 13 years old, they've probably already been married off for like a herd of camels or something, or gotten a bag of cash or whatever. Okay? That's just the way that life was back then. So now we have a story here of a man with two sons. And we understand that the oldest son gets double the portion. So I went to El Dorado schools, so I may need a little help here, okay, with my math. But my math, my El Dorado math tells me that the oldest son's getting 2/3 of the inheritance, and this younger son is getting 1/3. Now, the younger son could probably think that that's a bad deal. And the older son, who probably didn't have a great attitude, he's getting double. So there's a lot of stuff going on here that doesn't seem fair, doesn't seem right. But if 2,000 years from now, society looks at what we do, they're probably going to say, those people were crazy at what they do. All right? Just doesn't make sense. That's not fair. So when you step into this story, because immediately the first thing we're going to do is like start hating on the younger son. Like, man, how could you go to your dad and do this? Right? This was not unheard of. It wasn't common practice, but it wasn't unheard of. And in fact, when I started hunting a lot, my dad had a Browning Special Steel side-by-side double-barrel gun with a beaver tail forearm on it. And he gave it to me when I was 16 years old. And he said, I was going to leave this to you when I pass on, but I would rather go hunting with you and watch you use this gun and me and you hunt together. And so I'm giving you this gun now. That was his choice, all right? That's what he wanted to do for me. And every time I go hunting with that gun with my Uncle Mike, it makes him mad because Mike traded that gun for a pinky ring back in the early 70s. Is that a true story, man? Sorry, man. See, this story will reveal things about yourself. Move on, right? So it wasn't unheard of for a son to come. It wasn't probably good taste. Wasn't probably proper. But he came and said, hey, I would like to move on out. I'd like to go spread my wings. I'd like to get some freedom. I'd like to do what I want to do. So if I could just go ahead and get my inheritance now. And so he gave it to him. All right? Father's choice. He gifted the son's inheritance while the father was still alive. Okay? And here's where I need you to understand some things real quick. Because if you look at our society, we're a give-me society. We are a give-me society. Give me what I am due. Give me what I think I'm worth. Give me what I think I'm owed. Give me, give me, give me. And sometimes when we look at the state of the world, we look at all the poor people and say, all they want is this, give me, give me, give me. Go get a job. But then if you work next to some people, it's like, I wish they'd give me this and give me that and do all this. And then next thing you know, even people at the top are like, give me this, give me that. Okay, I shouldn't have to pay that. Give me this, I'm special. It's happening at every layer of society. None of us are excluded from the give me attitude. And so many times we say, well, what's causing our world to fall apart? I'm just going to tell you that this plays a major part in it, the give me attitude. And what this can be translated into, and especially in this story, failure. There's a word that we've kind of erased out of the English language. We hate failure. I'm guilty of it too. But as parents and especially grandparents, I'll get emails about this, by the way, okay, and text messages. Especially grandparents, we want to remove and eliminate the possibility of failure to our kids. We can't let them fail. I'm a bad parent if I let them fail. If I send them in to an opportunity or to a situation knowing that they'll fail, how horrible am I parent if I let my kid go in there and I don't hover over the top of them and guide them and correct them and gear the story or manipulate the rules and everything so that Junior doesn't have to feel failure. I'm right there with you. I'm right there with you. Failure is awful. Failure comes with pain. Failure comes with some realization in this world. But I'm here to tell you that failure can be a great thing in your life. And if you think about who you are today, you have probably been impacted, affected, or changed because of a failure in your life. And to be honest with yourself, if you've got some of these victories in your life that you harbor on and talk about and you look at so affectionately in your lifetime, the reason why you accomplished that victory in your life was due probably to the change and the impact of a failure before that victory. And so I want to tell you that this story is about failure. Because do you not think that a father who was well off, well to do, a businessman, had two sons, and the youngest son came to him and said, "Give me all my inheritance so I can go out and do my own thing, bud." If he said it in that kind of attitude, and I'm kind of adding my own little commentary there through my tone of voice and all that, all right? So if that's what happened, do you not think that this father who accumulated and was a businessman and knew his sons, do you not think that he knew that son would go out and utterly fail? Because my estimation tells me that the father knew the son was headed not just to failure, but to utter failure. But yet, what does he do? He divides the goods. He divides his livelihood. That's a powerful word in the story. Do you understand what he's doing? He's dividing his livelihood. That kind of shifts some things onto the father. Everything that he's worked for all of his life and accumulated and was building up so he could hand off to his sons according to the law, he gives to them his livelihood. Everything that he's done in this world, he's given it to them. And he's given the portion to the youngest son, knowing he's going to go out and squander it in absolute failure. And so I'm telling you here today that we have to be people who have such faith and we live a life of such hope. And I'm saying these words to you today, okay? This is not a mistake. This is not a misspeak. We have to be people who allow our children to fail. I said that, okay? And we have to be people who allow friends and loved ones to fail. Because we have kind of eliminated that out of this life. And what we've ended up with are a bunch of people who say, "Give me, give me, give me, because I deserve it, because I've never failed in this life. I'm awesome." Most kids taken to school today are taken to school in vehicles that on the back of the vehicle, it's bragging about how great they are. My kid was an honor student, okay? I like the one that says, my D plus kid beat up your honor student. There's always that one in line, right? And then on the other side it says, "Honk if you love Jesus." Right? So we got this son, and it says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered up all together." You understand what's going on here? If you gather up everything, what's that mean? When you permanently move out of a house, do you leave anything behind? Not unless you just don't want it, and you're like, let the last cat figure out what to do with this thing. Arian bought oversized furniture in a house one time, and I begged her to leave it in that house, but no, we had to rip the ceiling out of stuff and pay to have it put back in and all that so we can get it out of there, all right? But if you leave a house for permanent reasons, you don't leave anything behind. Do you understand the attitude of the younger son here? Is he coming back? It's not the plan, right? He gathers all and leaves. And he says he didn't just move to the next town. Where'd he go? Far, far, far away. Where no one knew him. Fresh start. It's all about me. I can do what I want to do. No history. No who's your daddy. Oh, you, okay. You can't do that. Or you can't do that. All that. And it says he journeyed to a faraway country, and there, what'd he do? Just what the father knew he was going to do. He wasted all of his possessions on, and this is where the word comes from, right there. Prodigal living. Lavish spending. There's a couple of definitions of prodigal. There's wasted, spending it unwisely. And then there's the other one, lavish spending. You can call it when you spend over the top and pay more and more and more. That's a prodigal type of spending. Okay? That's a lavish spending. And it says there that he wasted it all on prodigal living. And then it said that when he got down to zero, what happened? Isn't that the way it goes? A famine hit. A famine hit, and he began to be in want and desperate want. Why did the son leave? To get his freedom, right? To get his independence. Because they were holding him back at home. They were binding him up. And then when he goes out and he gets to exercise what he wants to do and exercise his plans, where does this guy end up? Back in bondage. Only this time he's in real bondage. And it says that he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And this guy was probably prejudiced against Jews, Israelites. You know how I know this? Because what's he charging to do? Take care of the camels? Sweep all the streets? Nope. What's he want this Jew to do? Take care of the swine. Oh, you're a Jew in want. Well, good luck, bud, because I need you to tend my swine. Deuteronomy tells us that the swine, this is law, the swine are unclean for you. They have cloven hooves, and they don't chew the cud, so therefore you shall not eat their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcass. And the Jews of this day even escalated this law a little bit to where they would not even touch pig. Have you ever touched a pig and then smelt your hand? And then it's like, oh my Lord. It's like you rest of the day, you spend it like this. It's worse than cleaning fish, right? Toothpaste, whatever you don't, can't get rid of it. It sticks with you. And if you think about, here is a Jewish boy who grew up with money and had everything he probably ever wanted, demanded his independence because he was being held back. And he goes off to make his name and to do what he wants to do. And he has ended up now, he is slopping the hogs. And guess what this Jewish boy who's exercising his independence and all of his brilliance, guess what this guy smells like? Hogs. And guess what he's contemplating on doing? Eating the rotted pods, the wadded up balls of cabbage and just rot that the pigs eat. He is probably looking down at those thinking, I am so hungry that I think I might eat one of those pods. He is in absolute real bondage. And then it says there that he came to himself. That is probably one of the greatest lines of literature ever, right there. He came to himself. It was like the veil was ripped, the blinders were taken off his eyes, and for the first time in his life, he truly saw what was going on in his life. He truly saw things for what they were. And I need you to understand that. Do you realize what got him to this point that he came to himself? It wasn't because he won something, he achieved something, or he got to something. Do you realize what brought him to the point where it says that, and he came to himself? It was his ultimate failure. The very thing that we fight and strive against, this is the turning point in his life. The most significant moment in his life is when this Jewish boy is down in the mud with the pigs, contemplating eating the rotted pods that the pigs eat. He smells like pigs, he's dirty, he's starving, he's broke, he's penniless, and you know his master made him dress like a servant. He is shoeless, he probably has just something girded around his waist, and that is it. And he is as low as you could get. About the only thing that I could put that into today's terms is you have a crack addict who has HIV, who wakes up one day in a crack house and says, I am failing. I have hit rock bottom. I need to do something. That's where this guy is. And we pretty this story up a little bit, but this is where this guy is. He's as low as he could possibly be because he is probably thinking about, I would love to have me some barbecue right now, right? And it says there that he contemplates to himself, there are servants in my house, my father's house, who have more bread than enough that they could share with anybody. And yet here I am dying with hunger. And when I say he is dying with hunger, it's not like in today's terms when you say, I am starving to death, and your belly's growling a little bit. He is weak. He probably can't walk very fast. He probably doesn't have much strength. He probably gets delirious every once in a while. He is starving to death. His body is probably starting to eat muscle fiber. He is literally starving to death. And it says there that he comes up with this plan. I will go to my father. Now, you understand what he's saying there? Listen, what'd he leave behind? Big house, servants, probably animals. Does he say, I need to go back to my house, to my house I grew up in. I need to get back home. I need to get back to the what? Understand what he's saying here. Who's he need to get back to? To the Father. He needs to get back. I need you to make that connection here today. I must go to the Father. I need at least one amen when I say that. I must go to the Father. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? I must go to the Father. And this is what I will say to him. Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I am no longer even worthy enough to be called a son. So please accept me as a servant, and I will serve you faithfully. Look where his freedom is. And all of his independence has gotten him to the breaking turning point of his life in utter failure. And it says there that the words of Jesus Christ ring out through this story. Whoever desires to be great among you shall become a servant, and whoever of you desires to be the first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you say, well, why are you interjecting this set of verses into this story? Because when he had the attitude of give me, give me, give me, it brought him absolute bondage. And now he's got this whole attitude that now I just want to be a servant. I'll go back to the Father and ask permission. Can I just live here as a servant? And the promise in the scripture is that if you go with the attitude of a servant, What will Jesus Christ do for you? Make you a servant? It's not what it says there, right? It says that if you come to him as a true servant, and let me ask you this, is there anybody here who does not think that this son is going back to the Father with the idea of becoming a servant? He's going back 110,000% saying, I want to be a servant here. I'll accept whatever you give me, whatever job you give me. I'm here. He's genuinely asking to become a servant. And Jesus Christ, when you go in this attitude of genuinely coming to him as a servant, he will not leave you as a servant. He will lift you up. And it says there that this is the answer to failure. This is all brought because of failure. The very thing that we try to eliminate from our lives. This is going to be the greatest thing that ever happens in his life. And I need you guys to understand something here today. Is that some of you have experienced horrible failures. Some of you have physical failings. Some of you have emotional failings. Some of you have failings in history, in your past. Some of you have been labeled. Some of us have been labeled. Some of you have been called this and that. But I'm here to tell you that when you come and you face your failures and accept them for what they are and you use them to bring you to the place to where you say, Jesus Christ, I can't do anything without you. On my own, I end up in bondage. And I will come to the Father and say, just let me be a servant. Jesus Christ will use you. But the first thing that you have to do is get up today. Get up. Don't let the failings hit you. Don't let them pile up on you. Don't keep laying down. Don't lay in the mud with the pigs. Don't keep thinking about eating the pods. I need to tell you that it's time to get up and go to the Father. Come to yourself today. And regardless of what society has told you or what society has called you or what you have done and failed in, I'm telling you that it's time to get up, come to yourself, and go to the Father. Here's how you handle failure. First thing, acknowledge the failure. Then you need to own the failure. And if you're still in this place to where you're blaming others for your failure, you're not there yet. You have to own the failure. You have to say, that failure was because of me. I am responsible. I take ownership of that failure. It's critical here today to own your failings. Because if we keep blaming others and we keep pushing things others to all the responsibility on others, then we have not truly acknowledge the failure to the point that we can own the failure. And if you're going to use this to legitimately go to Jesus Christ as a servant, then you have to own the failure. It's on you. So if you're not quite there yet, you need to go in prayer and say, Dear Lord, I need to have the ability and the clarity so that I can understand that this failure is mine. And then correct the failure. Sounds easy, right? But what's that mean? You got to get your hat in your hand and you got to go to the Father. And it says that, and he arose and came to his Father. Now I need you to understand what's written here, okay? I need you to understand what's written here. And it says, but when he was a great ways off. So there's a couple of things that you can derive from this story. Number one, the Father was probably always looking off into the horizon, waiting for the Son to return. Isn't that great? That's good stuff right there, man. Here's the other thing. He knew it was his Son. Had things changed? Yep. Was he a different person? Absolutely. But the Father still knew the Son from a great ways off. Isn't that great? And when he saw him, he had compassion. And what did he do? Did he wait for that son to come dragging his weary bones to him and fall at his feet? And say, finally come back to me, didn't you, bud? That's not what happens. The first sight and recognition of that son, he took off running. And he met him there. And it says there that he fell on his neck. And he kissed him showing great love and compassion. And this is in the midst of his greatest failing ever. Not his greatest success, not winning a tournament, not hitting the game-winning home run. This is him probably dragging his bones up that walkway. The father runs out, meets him, and falls on his neck, kisses him relentlessly. And the son says exactly what he planned, right? Father, I have sinned against you in heaven, and I can no longer be called your son. Please accept me as your servant. And what does Scripture say? If you want to be great, come to me genuinely as a servant. And it said that the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe that we have in the house, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, designating sonship, and put sandals on his feet. Who are we looking for in this story? Two things, right? We're looking for Jesus, and we're looking for the prodigal. All right? Remember with the definition of prodigal? To lavishly spend without regard. Who in this story is lavishly spending? The son did, yeah, but he ran out, right? Who's lavishly spending now? I need you to understand. Prodigal in our minds is a negative term. It's a negative term in today's terms. But in this story, prodigal ends up being a great term. Because we have a God who lavishly spends on us. Isn't that great? Even in our failure, he lavishly spends on us. Who's the true prodigal here? A father. Amen, brother. Amen. The father is the prodigal. Has Jesus shown up yet? Well, he's always there, right? And here he shows up at this very point. Something's got to die, right? Remission of sins, that's Hebrews. That's straight gospel. For the forgiveness and remission of sin, there must be the shedding of blood. He's coming back. Is he coming back halfway, as a halfway son, as a stepson of a half son, or whatever kind of terminology you want to label on it? Nope. He put that ring on his finger. When he put that ring on his finger, he is a full-fledged son with all rights. When a servant questions him, all he has to do is do that to him. See that ring? That means I am speaking as the father. I am the son. So he's being forgiven. He's being redeemed. He's brought back at the same state he left in, a true son. But something's got to die. And we have the fatted calf being killed here. And it's in a celebratory. You understand? Are you making those connections? Am I saying it right? I'm not questioning your intelligence. I'm questioning my ability to bring it out to you. Do you understand what's going on here? It says, bring out the fatted calf. There's a sacrifice being done here. This calf has to die for the celebration of the son. Where's Jesus Christ? He's the sacrifice. He's the one who went to the cross to die for each and every one of you so that we could come across the horizon dragging our broken bones, barely being able to walk, barefoot, broken, smelling like pig. And guess what? God, the prodigal father, comes running to us, falls on our necks, grabs us, hugs us, kisses us, puts us on a robe on us, puts the ring on us, and says, let's have a celebration for my son who was dead is now alive. And you being dead and your trespasses makes you alive. God demonstrated his own love that he sent his only son to die for each and every one of us, even while we were yet still sinners. There's so much to this story, and I just probably dropped one paint drop on an acre of it. There's so much here. I just encourage you to pick up your Bibles and read Luke 15. Read those three parables in there. They'll speak to you. But here's what I need you to understand. Failure can be a great thing in your life if we allow Jesus Christ to use it to change us, and we go to him as a servant, and he makes us who we were originally supposed to be. And I'm telling you that if you're in the midst of a failure right now, get up, own the failure, and then walk down here and say, Jesus Christ, take me. I am your servant, and he will accept you as a son. He'll put a ring on you, put a robe on you, and we'll have a celebration. I promise you that. So I'm going to ask you to stand here this morning. I know some of you are going through some stuff, and it feels like you're failing. It feels like things are getting tough on you. But I'm here to tell you that this can be a great big thing. This can be a life-changing event if we use it right, if we allow Jesus Christ to work through us. So I'm begging you today that if you're going through something, if you're starting something, and if you're worried about failing, I'm telling you, just come here. Let's lift it up to Jesus Christ. I promise you, God the Father is looking over the horizon. When he sees you coming over, he's going to run to you. He's going to put a ring on your finger, and he's going to love you as a son. I open up the altars to you this morning.